Congregation, we're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament. We're turning to the prophecy of Amos, the 7th chapter, Amos chapter 7. Beloved, chapter 7 marks a new division of the book, where we find the first three of five visions. These visions serve to heighten the drama and intensify the urgency of the prophet's message. All that he has been predicting so far in regard to God's judgment on the nation of Israel and her demise as a nation as a result of that judgment. And what's the purpose of all this? Why does the Lord communicate with the nation of Israel, that is, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, why does he communicate with them in the way that he does? So that she might see her desperate plight. That's what it's about. That Israel might come to see and to feel her desperate plight and be moved to repent of her sins before it is too late. Let's examine these visions and one man's very strong reaction to these visions, because we need to look at that as well. The first vision, if you have your Bible open before you, verses 1 to 3, concerns a swarm of locusts. And the second vision, a very similar one, in fact, verses 4 through 6, concerns the terrible devastation brought about by fire. Now, these two visions together teach us several lessons. Let me bring out three of these lessons this morning. First, what we call natural disasters, and we've gotten quite used to using that term in recent days, haven't we? Whether locusts or fire or tsunamis or any one of 100 other things that we might think of, these are in fact the work of God. They're judgments that come from God. They may be relatively small and last only a little while, or indeed they may be something much bigger than that, such as the tsunamis which hit Japan some time ago, the effects of which will probably last for years. Now, when I say that such natural disasters as these, that they are judgments from God, we need to keep in mind, of course, the Tower of Siloam. Jesus said those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? And that's a good question, isn't it? When we see a particular judgment fall upon a certain group of people, and that same judgment hasn't fallen on anyone else, are we to conclude that the people upon whom the judgment came were in fact worse, much worse, than on all the others? I tell you, no, Jesus added. But unless you repent, he said, you will all likewise perish. In other words, those who die, or who suffer most in such a disaster, are not necessarily the worst of men at all. And we need to be very sensitive about that. The life and culture and people of Asian countries, who in the last few years have been struck so hard with different tsunamis, they may not be nearly as wicked as we are. In our arrogance, the way we trample the word of God underfoot, and let's face it, in the West here, that's pretty much how we've come to live, isn't it? Is it not better to assume that we are indeed the more wicked, and with that, the more ripe for judgment? The whole point that our Lord draws out of the tragic fall of that tower, which killed so many people, is simply this. Whether we are directly affected by natural disasters, or we only hear about these things, we just receive the report, they're still intended to teach us about the justice of God and to warn us that we must flee the wrath to come. Unless we repent, unless we seek refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will all likewise perish. Well, let me draw a second lesson out of these first two visions. Whenever disaster strikes, the right thing to do is to cry out in prayer on behalf of those victims. Amos shows us a good example as he does that very thing. Just as Abraham cried out for Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18, so Amos does that sort of thing here as well for the nation of Israel. Though in both cases, the calamity had not yet come, nevertheless, it was very imminent. Shall we not cry out for mercy, beloved? Even though our crying out may be after the fact, it may be when the judgment has already come, and so many people have been so hurt and deprived, shall we not cry out? Can we not say, there but for the grace of God go I? Would we not want those very victims to seek help for us, were the shoe in the other foot. Surely we would. An imprecatory prayer, praying for judgment to fall on the wicked, we know is not a wrong thing to do. The Bible makes that very clear, doesn't it? There is a time, there is a place that we cry out for the judgment of God to fall upon the wicked and unbelieving. But when we see the hammer come down on flesh and blood, when we see the judgment of God in action, not just in a general sense, but on very individual people specifically, let's not hesitate to plead for them. Let's not hesitate to cry out on their behalf before the throne of grace. And then thirdly, is that God hears and answers prayer. What does the Bible say? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, we see an example of that very thing here. Did these judgments or these threats of judgment at least not come from God? Well, the sovereign Lord who ordered them, the sovereign Lord God himself who rules with majesty and glory in the heavens and could in a moment cause these judgments to be hurled upon the face of the earth, he was able also to intervene and prevent them. And that's what we see here. Amos called on the hand of providence, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Don't do it. And in each case we read, so the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Oh, this doesn't mean that God changed his mind. What it means, rather, is that God, who gave this vision in the first place, also put it in the heart of the prophet to intercede on behalf of its would-be victims. On the one hand, then, it's still a warning to Israel, isn't it? Whether the judgment comes or not, the very fact that it has been threatened is a warning to Israel. On the other hand, however, because the prophet has prayed, and by means of this prayer, God has been pleased to hold back the judgment, it shows as well how the Lord is merciful and gracious. It shows how he is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He hears the cries of his people, and the Lord is more ready for their sake to show mercy. How he delights to show his people mercy than to demonstrate the terrors of his fierce and terrible judgment. How great is the Lord, and how greatly to be praised. In this case, of course, the mercy was short-lived. Israel was given fair warning by these visions, but would not heed the warning. And all unrepented sin must at last be punished. Justice may be delayed for a time, certainly, and oftentimes it is, but in the holiness of God, it will not be denied. May the Lord write these lessons indelibly upon our own hearts. Well, let's move on now to the third vision that's given to us here. The vision, verse 7 and following, the vision of the plumb line. And here the Lord presents himself as a building inspector. Here he is as a building inspector. He has a plumb line in his hand. And a plumb line, as you know, detects whether a wall is true to the vertical and is therefore sound, or whether that wall is leaning and will have to be pulled down. In this case, the wall is Israel, and the Lord's plumb line shows her to be grossly inadequate. She is in clear violation of the building code. In other words, Israel has not been living according to the law of God. But this time, you'll notice, there is no choice. Israel doesn't measure up, and she must be taken down, period. Amos understands that. And so on this occasion, you'll notice, he doesn't even attempt to pray for the nation of Israel. He had previously, but he doesn't this time. Moreover, the Lord no longer relents. The time has come then. The wrecking ball of God's fierce judgment is about to swing. And when that happens, it will destroy this northern kingdom with its 10 tribes forever. They will, as a people, disappear from off the face of the earth. Now, these two lessons I would like to draw out of this third vision. First, it's not unjust, and so it shouldn't be unexpected on our part, that the Lord measures men according to his own perfect standard. And not only does the Lord measure men according to his own perfect standard, but he demands that they meet the test. Do we think that because we're saved by free grace, that we can just live any way we want and pursue every carnal craving? I'm sure that there are people who think that way. Isn't that what grace is about? Just live whatever life you like. It doesn't matter. Problem is, the Bible doesn't say that, does it? The Bible doesn't allow that. Do we think with the antinomians that we should continue in sin? And even increase the sin, perhaps, so that grace may abound? That is, that God may be seen as all the more gracious for saving us because we are such sinners? Is that what we think? Again, that's not what the Bible says, is it? The Bible says that God demands perfection. And either we stand, therefore, in the perfect, unblemished righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how we're seen by God, standing in that perfect righteousness of Christ Himself, or we must submit a perfect, unblemished righteousness of our own, which is a remarkable feat that no mere man has ever accomplished. But be sure of this, perfection is the standard. Perfection is what God demands. We dare not come short of that. We dare not come short of that for a moment. James 2, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, even if he stumbles just in one point, he's guilty of all. Again, Galatians 3, verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Wow. That's quite a standard, isn't it? But think of it. How could a holy God, how could a God who is holy and pure and altogether righteous, and the Bible says that he can't even stand to look upon sin, how could such a holy God have any lower standard than that? If God were to lower his standard even to the smallest degree, he would be denying himself, and he cannot do that. Well, secondly, this brings me to my next point. If God's standard is perfection, and if all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as the Bible says that we have, well, clearly then there's no hope for any of us. But think now of the church as a spiritual building. This is what the Lord would have us to do. The Lord Himself is the building inspector, remember, and He's holding in His hand a plumb line. Well, the church is the spiritual building. Israel without Christ has become apostate and is about to be destroyed for being a false church, a synagogue of Satan. The true church, on the other hand, has Christ as its cornerstone. And you can see where I'm going with this. When the walls are built on the solid foundation of the apostles and are squared up with Christ Himself, the cornerstone, they don't lean, do they? They don't begin to sway or to topple. But they pass the building inspector's test of the plumb line. In line with Him who is true, those walls are true as well. They don't lean. Even when the building gets old, the walls don't lean. Notice it's Christ who makes all the difference. And that's what we need to see here. If we are in line with Him, not doing things our own way, not going our own way, but we're in line with Christ Himself, it's Christ who makes all the difference. In Him, says the Apostle Paul, in Christ, the whole building being joined together or fitly framed grows into, that is, it expands in union with the Lord to become, what? A holy temple. This is why I say then that either we stand in the perfect, unblemished righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're built on that solid rock and squared up to be in line with Him, or we must submit a perfect righteousness of our own. And as I say, no one has ever done that. Think about it. Any building that we try to erect on our own, even the very best of what we do, using crooked materials and our own distorted tools, that's a building that's fit only to be torn down. What else can you do with it? I can remember years ago when, for a few summers, I was helping my father in the building trade. I must confess that I was a very hopeless carpenter, but this is what I tried for a few summers at least. And I would lean down to pick up a board, and he would say, "Don't take that one. That one's as crooked as a dog's hind leg." And I would look at the board again, and sure enough, you couldn't possibly use that one. If I had tried to use it, the whole wall would have to come down. But what we build on Christ, what we build on the Lord our righteousness, using the materials that He gives us and in line with Him, that is solid and true, and it's already approved by God. How do we know that it's already approved by God? Because Christ himself is already approved by God. So what we build in line with him is also approved. Now here is a very helpful New Testament perspective then on this Old Testament text. And I trust that we won't be unduly afraid of this vision of the plumb line, beloved, if we know that we are, as Peter tells us, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And as I say, because Christ himself is already accepted, approved of God, and exalted to his right hand in glory, so what we build in line with him is approved as well. But if, on the other hand, your life is not hid with Christ in God, my friend, you still need to come to him. You need to come to Christ. You need to commit to him. You need to forsake your sins, your sinful unbelief, and all that you've been looking to, that you might come to the one and only Savior that God himself has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to seek refuge in him alone. Be careful what you build on. Be careful with what you build. Let's serve our masters according to the flesh, the Bible says. That is, let's seek to serve our earthly employers with fear and trembling, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ. That is, with goodwill, doing service from the heart, as to the Lord himself, all to his honor, all to his glory, and not to men. Well, these are the three visions that we find in this seventh chapter of Amos. And as may be expected, there is opposition to these words of the prophet. He isn't just allowed to say this sort of thing and everyone is just going to sit there and take it. No, there's going to be opposition. And right away we find that opposition. We see it in verses 10 to 17. The opposition comes as a furious outburst, in fact, from the ranks of the ecclesiastical establishment. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, like many ministers and other leaders of mainline denominations in our own day, he sees himself not as a defender of the faith, but he sees himself rather as an innovator, a clever innovator and promoter of worldly ways. Now, it's hard to imagine, but that's how many clerics in our own day actually view their role. Promoters of ideas, movers and shakers, that's how they see themselves. They won't stand for the rigorous demands of a radical righteousness. They won't accept pronouncements of God's wrath and judgment upon the wicked. Oh no, they're advocates of something else. They're advocates of their own wickedness. And they won't stop until they've pulled everybody else down with them. I want you to note the different ways. There are four different ways, in fact. Four different ways that Amaziah tried to undermine the faithful ministry of the prophet Amos. First, verse 10. Amaziah went to the king. He went to Jeroboam and accused the prophet of conspiring against him. Can you imagine what a trumped-up charge that was? Secondly, verse 11, Amaziah misrepresented the prophet's words as he spoke to the king, as he reported to him what he had heard. And it's not as if there wasn't any truth in any of it, but there was just enough truth. But at the same time, he reconstructed the message. Here was creative reporting, if you like, in the worst possible form. He was trying to make Amos sound as bad as he possibly could. And isn't that precisely what despicable men will do if they're desperate enough? Isn't that precisely what false witnesses will do if they're paid enough? They turn the truth into a lie. But look at, thirdly, verse 12. Amaziah then went to Amos himself. Not content just with talking to the king, he wanted to come to Amos, the prophet, and he confronted him with all the venom and invective of his nationalistic pride and prejudice. Go back home, he said in effect. Go back to the land of Judah where you're from and see if they will listen to your tales of doom and gloom. The fact of the matter is, Amos, that you're not one of us. You're not one of us and you never will be. And we don't need you, we don't want you, so why don't you just go back home? Now it's said that a prophet is never accepted in his own country. And yet, of course, he's not accepted anywhere, is he? By those who are most hardened by sin. And they're steeped in their own unbelief. But then there's a fourth thing. We see it in verse 13. Amaziah implied a certain illegitimacy in Amos' preaching. Not only in what the prophet said, but in his attempting to say it at Bethel particularly. For Bethel is the king's sanctuary, he said. It is the royal residence. So it's not just what you're saying, Amos. It's the fact that you're saying it here. What this suggests is that Amos may spin his yarn to the poor and destitute. Go ahead. Who cares? They're not going to listen to you anyway. However, he should never try to influence people of position and power. He should never try to influence the people who are something, who have a name and deserve respect. Surely Amos has nothing to say that could ever be worth their time and effort to listen to anyway. Have you ever felt put down like that? Have you ever felt talked down to in that particular way? Maybe you've been ridiculed and mocked for daring to stand up and speak out for Christ. What did Jesus say? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. To stand in such marvelous company with the prophets is an honor indeed. But more than the honor of being able to stand with the prophets is to know that in standing with them there is also great reward. Mark well, believer, how Amos responded to such treatment. Notice how he responded to the abuse that he received from this ungodly priest. He neither gave up, you'll notice, nor retaliated. He didn't do either one. We might well understand if he had done either one, I suppose, or even both. By the grace of God, he didn't do either. Instead, Amos did two very remarkable things. First, he defended his commission from the Lord, and he continued faithfully, you'll notice, to fulfill it. How important it is that we should do the same. Under any kind of oppression, under any kind of persecution, people may do whatever they want to try to stop us in any way, but we continue to serve the Lord as he has called us, as he has equipped us, as he's given us occasion to serve him. And the second thing here, as a prophet who is privileged to see certain future events, or at least the Lord told Amos what was coming next, so the prophet declared to Amaziah, and he did so in very graphic terms, you'll notice, what tragic things would befall him. What tragic things would befall this priest, Amaziah, and his family. Now, of course, we're in no position to announce such details to men today, are we? We're not made privy to such things as are yet to happen. They haven't been shown to us. We haven't been told what is going to happen. But we do need to make it clear to people, at least in the most general terms, we need to make it clear how the judgment of God is sure to fall on those who reject his word, on those who seek to wield whatever influence they have to stop it. Men will try, in any way they can, to prevent the judgments of God, but they cannot. And that's the point. What does the Bible say? Our God does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand or question what it is he's doing. They cannot stop. They cannot resist. They cannot prevent. It's difficult to stand up to persecutors, isn't it? It's a very difficult thing. Our first instinct is to retreat. That's what we want to do. We want to run away. We want to hide. And it must have been very difficult for Amos to stand up as he did to Amaziah, knowing that most of the people, indeed the vast majority of the people, were with Amaziah in this. They weren't with Amos. And yet Amos shows us the courage and conviction of true faith. And it's not as if the Lord doesn't give us some cause to hope if we do that. Indeed, he does. If we stand our ground on what is right, those who revile us may yet be brought to shame and repentance. And we need to remember that. If we dare to stand our ground, if we dare to be faithful to the word of the Lord, it may well be that even the vilest of sinners and those who appear to resist the most will themselves, through the message that they hear, be brought to repentance. Either way, though, whether they come to repentance or they continue on in their rebellion, it's still the word of God. It's still the whole counsel of God that we need to heed and to hear very carefully. May God so bless us, beloved. May God so bless us to take such a stand as the prophet Amos did, and to be found also faithful in our own generation to the honor and glory of our great and gracious God. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, not only did you announce several times to these northern tribes of the judgment that was to come upon them, and they would not repent, but you were pleased, O Lord, to make it clear to them in different ways, and now, as we've seen today, through these visions, and still they would not repent. Lord, may we ourselves not be so hardened, as we know we are inclined to be because of our own fallen nature, that we would seek to resist the testimony of your word, that we would dare to stand against it in any way. Oh, that we might be humbled before you. Might we be thankful, O Lord, for these warnings that you're pleased to give us. And if we know you, Lord, and love you, and seek to serve you according to your word, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, may we take the time and opportunities that we have to pray for others. To pray, O Lord, for those who will never pray for themselves. To pray for those who don't take your word seriously at all. Oh, that we might be moved to pray all the more for them. That they too, O Lord, might be brought to repentance. They might be moved, O Lord, to serve you from their heart of hearts. And upon their lips may be found songs of praise to the living God. O Lord, look down with mercy. Show us your mercy. Hear our prayers, receive our praises. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.